The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Yom Kippur is around the corner and we've just passed through Rosh Hashanah. We're in the midst of the 10 days of repentance, the 10 days of tshuva. And this class is first of all dedicated to the recovery and the good health of everybody that's on the Israelite Bikur Cholim list and anyone that you have in mind that isn't well. And in general, maybe we'll take a moment just to appreciate the power of the study of Torah during this particular week. And its ability to have an impact is really immeasurable. So take a moment and just think of anyone in your life that you think needs a blessing, needs a bracha for good health, for other things. And while we're learning, we should have in mind that this study of Torah should be in that merit. I want to share with you a number of questions, some of which I had in mind for today's study, and some of which actually came as the result of the Shabbat Shuva Drasha, the sermon that we heard yesterday here in Efrat from Rav Shlomo Tzvi Hakohen Rizkin, my Rebbe. And there are a number of interesting things that are very challenging when it comes to particularly Yom Kippur. You know, the largest question on Yom Kippur is what exactly it is that we're trying to accomplish. Right? We just spent 2 days in synagogue. Yom HaDin. The Day of Judgment, right? That's what Rosh Hashanah is known as. Hearing the shofar, attempting to fix the mistakes that we've made, to do perhaps an accounting of who we are, and who we want to be. The three major parts of the Rosh Hashanah service, actually the three longest blessings in the entire Jewish liturgy, of any holiday, any prayer, any day, are the three central blessings of Rosh Hashanah. The first is known as Malchiyot, kingship, which gives us, in short, an opportunity to become aware of what this world really is, that it's not a random world, that Hashem created it, and Hashem runs it, and that we're never alone. Zichronot, literally to remember. The central thing that we're remembering is the binding of Isaac, that moment when essentially a man, the first Jew, took his son up on a mountain and did what? Offered him up, wanted to offer him up. What exactly is it that we remember? Perhaps sacrifice. It's very strange that this is the central remembrance of Rosh Hashanah. And then, of course, the third major piece of Rosh Hashanah, which is Shofarot, the blowing of the Shofar. And the fact that on this day, Bayom Ahu Yitaka Shofar Gadol, the great Shofar will be blown. And it's a very strange day, Rosh Hashanah, most of all, because it has such mixed emotions. On the one hand, it's a celebration. Interestingly enough, people make the mistake of assuming that Rosh Hashanah is the celebration of the anniversary of the creation of the world. And that's not true. Rosh Hashanah is actually the anniversary of the creation of man. Right? If the world was created in 6 days, and we've spoken about before the fact that those days are not days the way we know them, because the sun is only created on the fourth day, so we'll call them 6 periods of time. The Torah is not really interested in exactly how long these periods of time are, such that any amount of time that the world is deemed to have existed would fit absolutely fine with the Torah. On the sixth day in that sixth period of time, man is created, and that is the anniversary of Rosh Hashanah. So that's a cause for celebration. And yet the sounds that we make, the Talmud calls the Yalile Yalil and the Genuche Ganach, the sobs and the sighs. These sounds are learned from the pain of a mother whose son Sisra strangely enough, a non-Jew, a general trying to destroy the Jewish people, and fortunately defeated. Nonetheless, his mother waiting in the window, starting to realize as the stragglers and the wounded begin to come home that her son is not amongst them. The slow sobs, the painful racking sobs, and eventually the long wail of recognition and realization. A sound that you hope never to hear. A sound that for a long time I could not get out of my head, having heard mothers make that sound upon hearing that their son wasn't coming home. That's the basis of the sound of shofar. The sobs and the sighs. The trua. This staccato cry. The shvarim. Like the heave being sighed. Why are those the sounds of Rosh Hashanah? Why isn't Rosh Hashanah a celebration? The general understanding, the reason that Rosh Hashanah is also a painful day and a difficult day and not a simple day, even though at the same time it's a celebration, is because on the one hand we were created, and on the other hand, this is a very hard world. It's not easy to live in this world. The Talmud goes so far as to suggest that if a person had the choice between never being created or being created, we would be better off never being created. Think of all the transgressions we would never have a chance to do. You'd be covered. But if you're created, do Torah and mitzvot, says the Talmud, this is a hard world. It's not simple. And lots of individuals do not make it on this road. So what is that? And then we enter this period, the 10 days of tshuva, of repentance, that prepare us for Yom Kippur. And there are a number of interesting things about Yom Kippur that bear a certain amount of scrutiny. The most essential piece, the central, the core of the worship of Yom Kippur, there are really two, but this is one of them, is a very strange ceremony. Okay? The high priest, the Kohen Gadol, comes out of the Holy of Holies, the holiest, the most sacred space in the world, at least according to the Jewish tradition. And he walks outside the Holy of Holies, and they prepare for him two goats. And these two goats have to be exactly the same. They have to be the same stature. They have to be the same age. They have to be the same color, preferably white. They have to be without blemish. They have to be completely indistinguishable. And then one of these goats becomes the goat Lashem, the most important korban, the most important sacrifice in the Jewish year, the sacrifice that's offered up in, or I should say, outside the Holy of Holies, and that is meant to represent forgiveness for the Jewish people. The other goat is called the goat of La'azazel. Very strange what exactly La'azazel means. We'll get to that in a second. And this goat is actually led away out into the desert with an ish iti hamidbara, a slow or a timely individual. And this person takes the goat, at least according to the majority of the commentaries, to a cliff, throws the goat off the cliff. The goat is smashed to pieces. This is not a pleasant animal rights moment. The shattering of this goat represents the shattering of the transgressions of the Jewish people. Supposedly there's a miracle. The scarlet ribbon around the neck of the goat turns white. That's a symbol that the Jewish people have been forgiven. Total dichotomy. One goat Lashem, one goat Lazazel. And what does Lazazel mean, this goat that goes off into the desert? Very strange. The Ramban that some of us have studied before, famous Ramban, Nachmanides suggests that this is a sacrifice, an offering to Samael. And Samael is the Sar HaMoshel B'mkomot HaChuban, the prince who rules in the darkness. Some sort of an offering to evil. And what is the difference between the goat that is offered up to God and the goat that is thrown off the cliff? Goral. Lots. Two pieces of paper, one with the word Lashem, one with the word Lazazel. In fact, the modern day expression, the only close to a curse word that you will find in the Hebrew language, when a person wants to say, well, I'll just say nicely, darn it, or oh hell, he says la'azazel, out of a misconception that somehow azazel is hell. And this is where that misconception comes from. Hebrew language is an amazing language. The closest we have to a curse word is a theological idea from the Torah. And two pieces of paper, one that says Lashem, one that says Lazazel, placed in a velvet pouch. The high priest places his hands in the pouch, with his eyes closed, puts a piece of paper in his hands, holds his hands over the heads of the two goats, turns over his hands and opens his palm, and that is how it is decided which of these goats will be to God and which Lazazel. Lots. Almost as if to say that life, to a certain degree, is a lottery. Whether you're Lashem or whether you're Lazazel. And I want you to know you feel this in so many different ways. You feel this as a parent. You know, we spent an enormous amount of time this year considering which school to put our son in. He was going into junior high school. And I went to visit the schools, and Dorit went to visit the schools, and we went to meetings, and we met with this principal and that principal, and what did it get the sense of the boys in this school, and the boys in that school, and who would his friends be, and who would his teachers be. At the end of the day, we made a choice based on the best of our knowledge, and once we did all our due diligence, and looked very carefully, and considered all the different factors we could possibly think of, and racked our brains, because it's such an important decision. If he does well this year, that determines which high school he gets into, and which high school he gets into determines his bagrut, his matric scores, which determines college, which determines graduate school, whether he'll get a doctorate, who he'll marry, you can imagine. At the end of the day, when you've done all your due diligence, it's a crapshoot. He could go to that school and get the wrong friends and the wrong teacher. He could go to this school and get the right... How do you know? Two people born on the same day at the same moment in the same neighborhood. One ends up a multimillionaire and one is a pauper. One marries, has children and a good life. And one Nebuch spends his entire life alone and waiting. And we like to think that we have some control over this. We like to think that we see the circumstances of the world and we have a way of determining the outcome, but it's just not true. It's a crapshoot. And maybe that's the message of the two goats. That there's a certain amount of goral, of destiny. And maybe there's something very healthy in knowing this. Because it prevents us from judging others. Because if the difference between me and my fellow human being is purely mazel, purely fake luck, then I don't really have the right to judge my success and his failure, or vice versa. And the Talmud even says, we've discussed this as well before, in Moed Katan, Chaye Boni Umazoni, a person's life, the nachas you get from your children, your health, Lo Bizchuta Talya Milta, it's not on merit, it's based on mazel, B'mazla Talya Milta. So if it's all a crapshoot, what's the point of Yom Kippur? What are we trying to accomplish? And what is, by the way, the essential piece of Yom Kippur? In the middle of the Yom Kippur liturgy, right, the probably the most essential piece of the Yom Kippur prayer service is the vidui. One of the main pieces. And it's very interesting. Rav Riskin pointed out yesterday something that you always see, but you never pay attention to. In the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei, in the repetition of the silent Amidah, In the longer part of the service, which the cantor, the leader of the services, repeats. So this vidui, where we beat our breasts, and it begins with the words Oshamnu, Bagadnu, the mistakes that we have made, the betrayals that we've made, Al Chet Shechatanu, all the transgressions that we've made mistakes on, and we go through the long list. And this is a very essential piece of the Yom Kippur day. It's an essential piece of tshuva. Tshuva, repentance, to get back to who I was meant to be, which begins with hakarat achet, recognizing my mistake, moves from there to charata, regretting the mistake that I've made, and concludes with kabbalah le'atid, the decision to accept in the future that I'll at least try not to repeat this mistake. It's really the essence of what I'm trying to accomplish on Yom Kippur, so this is a very important prayer, and in fact, when the cantor repeats it, it's the middle, the center point of the entire prayer. But in the silent prayer, the prayer that I say on my own, albeit within the context of the community, where I would have expected it to be a central piece of the prayer, because the vidui, the transgression that I make, the attempt to fix, to rectify my mistakes, is a very personal issue. In the silent prayer, it's not in the middle at all. It's all the way at the end. Not only is it at the end, it's after the technical 18 benediction or 19 benediction prayer is completed, after I say what's called a lokai netzor, a personal prayer to God, after I say yul ratzon refi, may my words be desirous unto you, I take three steps back at the end of the silent prayer, which according to the Gaonim, according to the rabbis of 1,000 years ago, are meant to signify that I actually experienced or attempted to experience standing before God. I take three steps back as if to demonstrate that I'm concluding my prayers, and then I say the vidui, and then I ask for forgiveness. Why am I asking for forgiveness all the way at the end? Why this divergence, which you do not find anywhere else, between the silent prayer and the public repeated prayer? What's the meaning of that? Even more fascinating is actually a Talmudic discussion that we've had before, which comes from the Talmud in Shavuot, right? Which is repeated by Maimonides in the Laws of Tshuva, one of the strangest opinions in the entire Talmud. Says Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, no slouch, the editor or compiler of the entire Mishnah, the entire oral tradition into writing, one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history, when that goat went out, says the Mishnah, and was sent into the desert, that goat, that breaking of the goat, that forgiveness garnered through that goat, whatever that means, was a forgiveness that was beyond our individual actions. The Sa'il Mishtalech gained forgiveness for the sins of the Jewish people, regardless of whether they repented, irrespective of their tshuva. And Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi goes so far as to say that this is true for Atzmo Shel Yom HaKippurim, for the essence of Yom Kippur. If a person achieves whatever Yom Kippur is meant to achieve, if you do the Yom Kippur thing, you are guaranteed, says Rabbi, forgiveness. Your repentance works, not because you repented, but because you did Yom Kippur. And according to the Talmud in Shavuot on the 13th folio, and you can look this up, and if anybody isn't sure about this, you can feel free to email me, binny@israelite.org, israelight.org, and I'll send you the exact text. Regardless of whether you do tshuva, regardless of whether you repent, even a moraid, even a person who, let's say, I don't know, ate a cheeseburger, but is convinced that he's going to continue to eat cheeseburgers, but for some reason, he fasts on Yom Kippur, he prays on Yom Kippur, he wants to be a better person, but the Yom Kippur thing, the cheeseburger thing he's sticking with, Yom Kippur succeeds in forgiving him, he gets a brand new slate. That's what Rebbe says. That is unbelievable. Now this is true, by the way, with the exception of three sins, three mistakes. Okay? One of them is a porek ol, somebody who rebels, not against an individual action, but against all of Judaism. He excludes himself from being Jewish. One of them is a Megaleh Panim B'Torah, someone who ridicules or makes fun of Torah. Essentially, again, removing himself from the context of the Jewish people. Yom Kippur for a person like that is not enough. And the third is a person who's Mefer Dambrit, who fixes his circumcision. And not someone, because they're responsible about this, not someone who fixes his circumcision and undoes his circumcision through surgery out of fear of death or liability or in the Holocaust, but somebody who does not want to be identified as a Jew, is determined to remove all Jewish identity from himself, and fixes the circumcision maybe that his parents had gave to him when he was a baby, such a person Yom Kippur. But except for those three instances, whatever you did, if you do the Yom Kippur deal, you're in. That is crazy. What sort of an opinion is that? What am I trying to do on Yom Kippur? If according to the Talmud, Atzmo Shel Yom Kippur Mechaper, Yom Kippur gains me forgiveness regardless of what I've done. And there's some very, very strange issues that come to bear on Yom Kippur. So, I want to give you an idea, which again, as I said, is really based on the teachings of Rav Soloveitchik. And Rav Riskin mentioned it in his Shabbat Shuva drasha yesterday, as well as a couple of things maybe that he didn't mention, but I think if he'd had more time, he probably would have gotten to. And this is a very interesting question. You know, I wish that we had the time to spend a few hours and to open up our texts and to study this from inside the Chumash. And for those of you who are beginning to contemplate this, God willing, this summer and perhaps even sooner, we're going to have again a week of learning. And I'm actually considering studying this text. It's an amazing discussion, but it requires a lot more time. And you can come and sit with us in the building at Israelite, overlooking the Mount of Olives in the Judean desert, and we can study this properly. But until that time, here is an interesting idea. Moshe is standing up on top of Mount Sinai. And God says to Moshe, Heref mimeni v'ash miden. Leave me be, and I will destroy them. Right? The Jewish people have just committed the sin of the golden calf. This is the worst moment in Jewish history. Right? And God says to Moshe, right? Essentially, Ese otcha l'goy gadol. I will make of you a great nation. Leave these Jews who don't even have enough loyalty to wait 6 weeks after hearing the Ten Commandments. And we'll rebuild the Jewish people from scratch. We'll get rid of all the idolaters. We'll get rid of all the sinners. We'll get rid of the adulterers. We'll get rid of the ones who bother you and bother Aaron and rebel and kill Chor. And we'll make a new nation. And you'll lead it. What is Moshe's answer to God? Incredibly, Moshe walks down the mountain after arguing with God and gaining a stay of execution, walks down the mountain, leaves God to go rejoin the Jewish people, takes the tablets, and breaks the Torah. Now this is a fascinating dialogue in the Talmud. In the Talmud in Brachot, the Talmud has God saying to Moshe, Il Malay, without this Jewish people, Atal Amali, what are you good for? I don't need you, says God, if there's no Jewish people. Very different from how the Torah views it. And Moshe says to God, if you want a Jewish people, if you want me without the Jewish people, Mecheni na misifrecha, erase me. Breaks the Torah. Essentially, Moshe says to God, better a broken Torah and a whole Jewish people than a broken Jewish people and a whole Torah, which is a very, very powerful line. What's really going on here in Yom Kippur? Says of Soloveitchik, you know, there are two parts to the Jewish people. There is Reb Yisrael, the individual Jew, and there is Am Yisrael, the Jewish people. Reb Yisrael, you know, it's very interesting. Rabbi Yehuda Levi, in his Kuzari, has a very challenging idea. It doesn't really sit well with today's modern, sort of more liberal-minded perception. He believes that there's something chosen about the Jewish people, that there's something unique, that they're somehow different, maybe even better than any other person in the world. The Tanya goes so far as to suggest that maybe this is some sort of a genetic perfection, that we're somehow better than everybody else. Now, some of you have heard me talk on this topic before, and you know that I'm personally challenged by this idea. I don't believe the chosen means better. I believe the chosen means special. Everyone's special. Each of my children are special. And when one is chosen, it doesn't mean that they're better than anyone else. Just for that moment, they're chosen. But that's definitely not what Rabbi Yehuda Levi says. Rabbi Yehuda Levi in the Kuzari, 500 years ago, absolutely believes there's something special about the Jewish people. So Rav Kook, in the Grot Ariyah, in his letters, responding to this question, being asked this question by sort of liberal, secular Jews in Israel before the state, if you could ever call a Jew in Israel secular, right, gives a phenomenal response. He says, you have to differentiate between the individual Jew and the Jewish people. The individual Jew is no better, no worse than any other person in the world. In fact, according to the Talmud in Shabbat that some of us studied in the Daily Folio, a non-Jew who studies Torah is like the Kohen Gadol, like the high priest. And whether that's literal or allegorical, everybody can achieve sanctity. But the individual Jew can be, you know, you could have a non-Jew who's Mother Teresa, and you could have a Jew who's indicted for child molestation. When it comes to individual, we're no better than anyone else. What we're special What's special is the Jewish people. The Jewish people is unique. The Jewish people has a unique relationship with God. The Jewish people over 3,000 years, the Jewish people that brought ethics to the world, the Jewish people that discovered monotheism, the Jewish people that has been willing to give up so much for so long, l'takein olam b'malchut Chagai, to make the world a better place. That people is special. And what comes out of this dialogue between Moshe and God is that even though the individual Jew is not guaranteed anything, he's not guaranteed that he'll be redeemed, he's not guaranteed he'll be forgiven, he's not guaranteed that he'll have a good life, he's not guaranteed that he will get to return to the land of Israel, the Jewish people are. God says to the Jewish people, no, that you will return. As a matter of fact, the Talmud debates whether there's a mitzvah to do tshuva. And one of the opinions, possibly the Rambam, is that there's a mitzvah to do tshuva, to repent, based on the verse, which was in 2 weeks ago's portion, right? V'shavta Hashem Elokecha, and you will return to God, v'shav Hashem v'kibetzcha, and God will return and will gather you in from among all the exiles, right? Mikol ha'amim asher efitzcha Hashem Elokecha shama, from all the places that God exiled you and spread you out. But many commentaries suggest that that's not a mitzvah, that's not a command, that's a promise. There is a promise that we will return. And there is a promise that when we return, Hashem will return us. That's not a deal, that's a promise. You will return, says God. The Rambam, by the way, Maimonides, says this very clearly in a number of places, including the Laws of Repentance. The Jewish people one day will return, and that will be the harbinger of the Messianic Age. Arch-rationalist, the Rambam, Maimonides. So even though we as individuals may not get there, the Jewish people will. And the only question is whether we choose to be on that bandwagon. Which brings us back to all of these questions. You know what the fundamental difference between the silent prayer and the Chazarat Hashatz, the repetition, is? You see, the silent prayer is a very individual experience. And when we say the silent prayer in the midst of the community, we're really saying the same prayer that we say at home. And the difference is to feel what it's like to be an individual in the context of a community. But the repeated prayer is not said as an individual. That repeated prayer, what's called the Chazarat Hashatz, the repetition of the head of the leader of the community, of the cantor, whatever, that represents the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, the Talmud in Rosh Hashanah says very clearly that any person who stands up to go before the Ark and to lead the Jewish people in prayer becomes a representative of the entire Jewish people. This is an awesome responsibility. You know, I remember the first year that I was privileged to lead prayers in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. This was literally a month or something like that before I got engaged. And the person who was supposed to lead the prayers, I got engaged on Sukkot, and about a week before Rosh Hashanah, so in the place where I used to come to Efrat to daven regularly, you know, I'd just come as a, whatever, I was working in Efrat, the guy who was supposed to daven Rosh Hashanah, to pray on Rosh Hashanah, he had to go to reserve duty. And they didn't know what to do, they couldn't find someone. So they used to hear me, like, daven, and I used to daven sometimes on Shabbat and lead the services. So they realized that I knew the tunes, so they came to ask me whether I'd be willing to do this prayer. It was only like a week away from Rosh Hashanah. So I said, you know, the halacha says, Jewish tradition teaches, the person who leads the prayer, he's supposed to be married, vizkanonae, he's supposed to be bearded, I still haven't gotten there. Ideally, he should be 40, whether that's literal or allegorical, he should have children, and this makes a lot of sense. I didn't understand this then, but I do now. The level of your prayers when you have your children in mind is a whole different level. How could I have in mind other people's children if I don't have children myself? So I said, I don't think I should do it. So they came back to me with another part of the halacha that says, on the other hand, you're supposed to pick a person with the nicest voice, and unfortunately the collection of individuals in that particular service was not exactly the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. So we went to Rav Riskin and we asked him. And he said that I should daven, so that's what I did. And interestingly enough, 3 weeks later I got engaged, so he said, you know, the tradition is you're supposed to be married, so Bini determined that we won't have this problem next year. But the point is, it was a frightening experience to stand and to represent, you know, an entire congregation. And when you start to study the laws, you realize you're not just representing a congregation, you're linking up to representing the entire Jewish people. When you stand in the synagogue, and the person leading the prayers stands up to repeat the prayers, most people think that's showtime, right? That's time to catch up on Wall Street. But that's not what it is. It's just a different form of prayer. Instead of saying, verbalizing the prayer, you're hearing prayer. That's also a form of prayer. And the difference between the silent prayer and the public prayer is that in the silent prayer, there are no guarantees. There's no guarantee that we're going to achieve what we want to achieve, that Hashem will listen to us, that we'll be forgiven. We don't know the plan. But when our prayers are for the Jewish people, then we're guaranteed. We are guaranteed that one day we will come home. And 2,000 years later, we see that that came true. We are guaranteed that there will be peace in this land. Don't think that when we have discussions about the problems in the Middle East, that the issue is whether or not there will be peace one day. There will absolutely be peace one day. The only question is how we're going to get there. Don't think that these discussions are whether we're going to have a state of Israel. We'll have a state of Israel. The only question is whether we have to lose it again before we get it right. So the reason that the vidui, these sort of breast-beating prayers of confession, are in the middle of the prayer, in the repetition, is because then we're linking up to the entire Jewish people. And that is the opinion of Rebbe. The tshuva, the collective repentance of the entire Jewish people together, cannot be withstood. When a significant number of the Jewish people, and I don't know what that exact empirical recipe is, I can only tell you that it worked in 1948. We reached a point after the Holocaust where there was so much togetherness, there was such a sense of mission that the collective will of the Jewish people could not be denied because God had promised it to us. But in the silent prayer, we're effectively, we don't know. We're throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court. And so when we finish our prayer, almost as we take our steps back, almost like we're just stepping out the door, we're hoping, Yulu Atzoni Rifi, perhaps you'll listen to our words. And that's why there's a different placement. And that, by the way, is the essence of what this Seir Lazazel is, of what this goat is. Which brings us to another very interesting point. We take the goat and we throw it off the cliff. And when you look at the commentaries on this topic, the general theme is that even though the entire Jewish people will be forgiven by the goat that's offered up in the temple, there will be Jews who will not make it. Why? I don't know. Don't know. If anybody tells you that they know, don't listen. I don't know. I only know that the way of the world is mi yechye u mi yamut, that some will live and some will die. Some will experience joy and some will experience pain. And that collectively speaking, as individuals, we're not guaranteed anything. But when we put ourselves together as a people, as one, better a broken Torah and a whole people. All the people. Every Jew. What did we read 2 weeks ago? Aten nitzavim ayom, says Moshe to the Jewish people, you stand here today before me. Your woodchoppers, your water carriers, your judges, your princes, everybody. Can we get back to recognizing that every Jew, everywhere, is part of that whole Jewish people? Rav Kook continues on, powerful words, that the Jew who stands in his mered, who stands in his rebellion against God, but does not porek ol, does not rebel against his identity as being part of the Jewish people, that Jew, sacrificing his life in the land of Israel, building the land of Israel, even while eating cheeseburgers. Atzmo shel Yom HaKippur mechaper, the essence of Yom Kippur, the essence of the experience of all Jews coming together in synagogue as one people, the connection to the Knesset Israel, to the people of Israel, that brings him forgiveness even without his tefillin. And that's the essence of Yom Kippur. Can we put aside our differences? Can we rediscover what it is to be a part of an Am Shalem, of an entire whole people? Very powerful. And there are many, many, many other sources that suggest this. And maybe I'll give you one last example. You know, in Rosh Hashanah, we blow the shofar, and it's the most essential part of the day, unless Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbat. Now, we've studied this before. Why don't I blow the shofar if it falls on Shabbat? This is the beginning of the fourth chapter of the tractate of Rosh Hashanah, lest somebody who wants to learn how to blow the shofar carry a shofar in the public domain on Shabbat, which is forbidden biblically. So in order to avoid this remote possibility, we don't blow shofar on Shabbat. The only problem with that is that we do blow shofar on Yom Kippur. At the end of the day of Yom Kippur, at the end of the Ni'ilah prayer, and although Ashkenazim, Western Germanic Jews, change this to the end of the evening service, precisely because of this issue, we don't want people to think the fast is over, right? But the Sephardi congregations all do it at the end of Ni'ilah. No problem. And Yom Kippur is Shabbat. Every Yom Kippur is called Shabbat Shabbaton, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. All the laws of Shabbat apply. You're not allowed to carry on Yom Kippur. So how come I blow shofar at the end of the day on Yom Kippur? Don't forget that if somebody wants to learn how to blow shofar, he's going to carry before blowing the shofar, which would be on Yom Kippur. So how come I can't blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah and I can blow shofar on Yom Kippur? This is bound up in the nature of the blowing of the shofar of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the blast of the shofar of Yom Kippur, is the blast of the Yovel. It's the blast of the end of the Jubilee Day. It's the blast when all the slaves go free, when every Jew goes back to his homeland and reacquires his relationship with the land. In fact, it's from the Yom Kippur blast of the shofar that we learn the blasts of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. And the blast of the shofar of Yom Kippur is the blast of God by Yom HaHu Yitaka, the Tkiah, the redemption. The blast of redemption is the blast of the entire Jewish people. It's where the Jewish people come back together. That blast can never cause us wrong. We can do no ill. And therefore, for that blast, we're allowed to blow, even though a person might carry on Shabbat. Because for that blast, we'll always be forgiven. Because that's the essence, the connection, the entirety of the Jewish people. Now, this is a very dangerous message. It's a very dangerous message to give over a tape recorder or an internet telephone call or any other way where you don't have a chance to review it, and nobody should assume that halakhically that there are dispensations. I don't want anybody to walk away with wrong perceptions. But the idea that hidden in the message of Yom Kippur is that the goal of Yom Kippur is not just that we repent as individuals, but that we learn to become a part as an entire Jewish people, that we accept all Jews everywhere, that is the essential message of Yom Kippur. And this year, more than most years, this is a critical issue. Because this summer saw the Jewish people divided in the state of Israel, such as we have not seen in a long time. And there are two ways to look at that. There are some who choose to be full of anger, to be full of pain, to be full of sadness, that we're so apart. And there's some who look at this as an opportunity to realize that the window of opportunity has been created to come together. We need to do a soul searching, a national soul searching. We need to ask ourselves how it could be that so many Jews have such different opinions. How it could be that Jews could remove Jews from their homes, could give up so easily in the land of Israel, irrespective of agree, disagree, right, wrong. When Jews are so far apart, something's wrong. And I take this responsibility from my own perspective, as you know, someone who lives in such a community. We have built our own villages. We have concentrated on our own Jewish education. Go to any major city in New York, in America, and you'll see Jewish day schools built Litif Eret, beautiful schools. And Jewish children being brought up with such magnificent values. And we work so hard to educate our children. But we've forgotten an entire portion of the Jewish community. We've created islands. We do it in Israel, on our yeshuvim, on our settlements, and in our neighborhoods. And we do it all over the Jewish world. And that's never what Yom Kippur was all about. Everybody came together. In fact, the response to Yom Kippur, if we succeed, is that we all go up to the city of Jerusalem and we gather together in the courtyards of the temple, and there's no reform section and there's no conservative section and there's no left wing and no right wing. We're just all Jews. In fact, on Yom Kippur, the custom is to wear a kittel, to wear a white garment, which is supposed to be a simple garment. Traditionally, this garment is the garment that you're buried in. Shuv yom echad lifnei motecha. Repent the day before you die, says the Talmud. How do you know when the day is before you die? That's the point. Assume that this could be your last day and make an accounting. But more than that, when we're yotzim b'keilim levanim shulim, when we go out in our white garments, we're all the same. We put aside our fancy furs and our show garments, and we let go of all our trappings, and we become one. And that is the challenge of Yom Kippur. Yiratzon bezrat Hashem, may it be Hashem's will, that this year, on this Yom Kippur, that we succeed in putting aside our differences, that we succeed in rediscovering what it means to be one, and that we make a conscious decision to do a tremendous amount of work this year, bezrat Hashem, to get there. If you can get through Yom Kippur, and you haven't made amends with someone that you found it difficult to talk to, or you haven't welcomed someone into your community that might ordinarily have been considered an outsider, then you have missed Yom Kippur. That is really the point. And if you miss all the services all day long, but you find one Jew who was distant, who felt left out, and you brought him into the community, believe me, that's more valuable than the entire Yom Kippur service. So that's Bezrat Hashem, a little food for thought. Shana Tova and Gemar Chatima Tova. We should all have a good accounting on Yom Kippur. And God willing, after Yom Kippur, we'll come back together, we'll do some more learning. And I look forward to seeing all of you soon here in Israel. By the way, if the news breaks before Yom Kippur, and Mashiach comes, and you need a place to stay, there will be room at Israelite. Okay? So you call us up, and we'll all watch the building from the roof. Alright, Shana Tova everybody, Gemar Chatima Tova. Thank you for calling in.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.